Would you turn with them to the second portion of the scriptures we read? And this morning I want us to think of that last verse in chapter 3 of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. Verses 9 and 10 come together. The cry of the men of Nineveh, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. This is a very difficult verse to explain and to grasp hold of. It's simple in some senses to understand, but there are other ways in which we've got to be very careful how we explain it and set it before us, lest we delude our own souls and give a false comfort and peace to some people. And therefore I'm going to simply focus on this one verse itself and the theme that it contains. And right at the very beginning I want to state it and to keep on repeating it and bringing it home to our minds. God does not change. Let me say it again. God does not change. So having got that pinned in our mind and memory and soul, let's then try to set the context again of the verse and this chapter 3. We remind ourselves that there is here in chapter 3, verse 1, a new beginning. Jonah had big problems. There was a distortion in his thinking and a distortion in his understanding that he had about God. Just the same as we all have. And God was going to straighten Jonah out. And that's why he was taken on that big, long diversion, as it were, through the storm and the great fish. That was God straightening Jonah out. First of all, the problem had to be highlighted. And God, by his finger, put his finger on the exact spot in the life of Jonah that was a problem. Will you obey the Lord? Whatever it costs, and however absurd it might seem to you, will you obey the Lord? And it's the same with the Lord dealing with us. He sets us aside, he sets us apart, he isolates us from the rest of our family and the rest of the congregation, and there we are sitting on the pew, and it's as if the church is empty and God is speaking just simply to you. And he puts his finger on the spot in your life where there's a problem. You're alone before him, and he's probing the spiritual side of your character. It might be a different problem from the problem that Jonah had. It might be a problem about our priorities in life. It might be a problem with the desires that we want out of life, the expectations and the dreams and the hopes that we have for life. Whatever be the dimensions, they're personal to yourself, and God is putting his finger on them, and he is challenging you. He's highlighting them for you. He is, the phrase today is, he's putting blue water around your life, and he's focusing on that problem. So that there's no confusion, no doubt, what he's saying to every one of us. So he first of all highlights the problem with Jonah. And then the problem is expressed. If the problem is one of obedience, it's tested for Jonah. God says to him, Nineveh. Just the same way as the Lord puts a practical test before us to highlight, or at least to express what he's highlighted. The problem might be priorities, desires, and such like. And there's always a test. Do you go where you want to go, or are you going where God tells you to go? A test. And then having tested Jonah, it's faced up to and it's acknowledged. God said, Nineveh. Jonah turned around and says, Tarshish, I'm going. And then, having got the problem out in the open, highlighted it, expressed it, acknowledged it, having disclosed it in practical terms, God then deals with it. And he deals with it through this dramatic event of the storm that shakes Jonah's life to the core. His life, in fact, is shaken apart. He's brought to the edge. He looks over it. He's that close, an earwig's eyelash away from death. He's that near to it, in the belly of the fish, in the storm, in the water. And having gone through that process, been shaken to the core of his life, things that are not essential drop out. Things that he can live without go past him. Things that are important, things that are important and urgent, he holds on to a lot more tightly. There is nothing, there is but nothing more important than knowing our God in peace and for ourselves as our Savior and our Redeemer. There is nothing more important than that. We might think we've got a list, and we might think that our list is better than God's list. If that's the way we think, then we're just right back at the very beginning of the process I've just outlined. God is putting his finger on a problem, and he will deal with it. Maybe not the same way or to the same extent as he dealt with Jonah, but God will deal with the problem with ourselves. With that recent lesson then, with this fresh discovery of God's priorities, with the life being through the sieve and the mangle, Jonah now goes to Nineveh. He speaks plainly. He speaks powerfully. He speaks the word that God has given him to give to that people. He says, you've got 40 days and no more. 40 days, that's all you've got. That kind of a message, buttonholing the people, it would immediately startle them. They would be a degree of resistance to the message that he brought. We all know it for ourselves. Whenever the spiritual message comes close by us, gets inside us, we begin to resist it and we fight against it. And there would have been that resistance fighting against what the Lord says. With them, with us. But what Jonah was saying is backed up from his own experience. These people had their own list as we have ours. They would have resented what Jonah was saying to them. And Jonah can say, yes, this is the message of the Lord. And I can tell you something. I've just been through a dramatic process where I've had to adjust my life. The same way as God is calling you to adjust yours. I know what you're going through. I've fought. I've been there. God has dealt with me. And now God is dealing with you. The people were brought through an experience of discovering their own selves. They believed, we're told, what God said. They were convinced of it. And the only hope they had, verse 9 brings it to us, the only hope they had was to cast themselves on the mercy of God. Who knows? It's a phrase that's pregnant with Christian hope. It's a phrase that's priceless to a burdened soul. Who knows? Who can tell if God will turn and repent? somebody who's aware of their sin, with no one else to lift that sin or give them rest, it's a word of hope to them. If only we were to see people like this. If only we were to have these kind of experiences amongst us as a church, amongst us as a nation, amongst our own community. If only this, what we've outlined briefly, were to be happening on a wide scale amongst us today. If only. If only there was an echo of verse 9 amongst our churches and our peoples today. If only there was the same kind of conversation. People serious. People calling out for the good of their souls. What must I do to be saved? Speaking out of the depth of their own soul. Out of the reality of a spiritual concern. But instead, what we have abroad amongst us is a fearful dullness. People content with what they've got, and they want nothing whatsoever to rock their boats. We all need to be awakened. We all need to be disturbed. We all need to see the spiritual side of our lives, the weight of guilt that every one of us carries left to ourselves. And we must see that there is only relief to be had at the foot of the cross and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Yes, spiritual blessing that we envy and jealously want for ourselves. That people would call out and cry out, who can tell if God will turn and repent? And these thoughts then bring us into verse 10. And we reach a huge theological problem. A problem that sometimes might be tempted to distract us, to divert our attention and to give us a false peace. Does God change? There is so much that hangs on the answer to that question that now is all I want us to think of in our sermon this morning. And again, I come back and I repeat it. God does not change. It's something that's at the very center. It's something that's at the very foundation of our Christian faith. It's the bedrock of our faith. It's the foundation on which our confidence is built. God does not change. So what I'm going to do is, we're going to look at two or three passages in Scripture. And then having looked at them, we're going to take this problem and this verse 10 into the framework we've set up and attempt to interpret it and understand it in the light of what the Bible tells us in its broadest sweeps. Right. Go with me then, please, to Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament. Put your finger in Jonah, but turn to Malachi 3 because we're going to read a verse here that's important for us. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, there it is, plain on the face of the Bible. I am the Lord. I change not. So what's the Lord saying and what's the significance and what lesson can we get out of Malachi 3 and 6? God has a problem with his people. He is likening his own people to Jacob of the Old Testament. Now, Jacob was a man, remember Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was a man that lived by his wits. He was crafty. He was sometimes plain and downright sleeked. Genesis chapter 25. Esau, his brother, was coming back from the field. Esau was the older of the two. Esau was coming back out of a day's work in the field. He was tired, he was hungry, and he was exhausted. Genesis 25. Jacob sees him coming. So he's going to take advantage of the situation. He's going to, as it were, bargain with Esau to get the blessings of the firstborn. The blessing was always given from the father to the firstborn, but Jacob was second, and he wanted to be first, so he took advantage of this situation. Esau, you're tired. He comes in and he says, give me a bowl of soup. I'm exhausted. So instead of just simply giving him the bowl of soup free gratis, what does Jacob do? He says, okay, I'll give you the bowl of soup, but you give me the birthright. And by deceit and devious plans, he obtained it. He cheated his brother. Not only did he cheat his brother, but then he goes on to cheat his father. Because he's got to follow through on the deceit. And we move from Genesis 25 through to chapter 27. And here we have Esau, at least we have Jacob, pretending to be Esau, coming before his father to be blessed. His father's old and his eyes aren't just so sharp. But he can hear. And he says, wait a minute, you sound like Jacob. But you're saying that you're Esau. And so his father puts out his hand to touch the back of the hand of Esau. Now, Esau, we're told, was a hairy man. Esau was a hairy man. So what did Jacob's mother do? Jacob's mother had put skins on the back of his hand and on the back of his neck. So that if any time his father were to touch him, he would feel the hair. He says, oh, well, my ears are telling me that you're Jacob, but my hand is telling me that you're Esau. And so he blesses Esau. He blesses Jacob, thinking that it's Esau. There we have the behavior of Jacob. Cheating, deceitful. Now, if somebody had dealt with us like that, if we had been treated in that way, what would our reaction be? We would have soon changed our attitude and our relationship with that person. We would soon have said, be gone. I want nothing to do with such a crooked, wicked person. But God does not say that. Here is a comfort that God changes not. Despite the provocation, despite all of these from his life, God has decided in himself, I'm going to bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of these mountains, these provocations, these changes in his character, they are not going to stop or prevent me blessing. A comfort to ourselves, it's like this. We ourselves know all too well the changes that come into ourselves. There are times when we are deeply longing for the company of God. But there are other times when Christian living is but a duty. It's a chore sometimes. It's something outward that we go through. We are so changeable. Yet God does not change in his relationship with his people. Instead, he takes steps to correct and change us. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you see the logic, the conclusion. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you're just like Jacob, the way he behaved. But behave as you do, I'm not going to change. I'm not changing. You are. Well, that's the first peg, rock, foundation that we've got in Scripture. The second one, you can leave Malachi 3 alone. Move on this time to the book of Psalms. Psalm 102. This is the psalm where the psalmist is living his days, and his days are days of trouble. His days are hard. He's a constant battle. A battle that spans through year after year after year, fighting against those that are enemies, Christian or spiritual enemies rather. And as he goes through life with this constant battle, he's aware. He's aware his age, his years are taking a toll upon him. It's like a setting sun. Listen to what he says in verse 11. My days are like a shadow that declines, and I am withered like grass. He's aware of change in himself. But listen to what he says in verse 12. But on the other hand, in contrast, but thou, Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. God does not change. Yes, we all know the change. We all know what the weight of the years comes. We all know the burden of hair falling out or turning grey, of joints being just not so flexible as they once were. We've talked about Jacob's father and his dullness of seeing. Yes, we know that. We know a whole range of problems that exhibit the same and tell us the same thing, that our lives are decaying. But what the psalmist is here saying is that yes, we know change. But God doesn't change. The weight of the years saps our strength, weakens our mind, and restricts our memory. But nothing changes our God. But that's not the end of it. Because that message is brought out in the second half of this psalm again, because as the Christian here in Psalm 102 gets older, it's something that we all know as Christians. So the Christian is looking forward to the prospect of glory, of Zion. His eye and his soul roams ahead to the permanent rest, the place of peace that is a prospect for God's people. But it's painfully slow in coming. The promise is given of God. Yes, there's a promise. But the Lord, it's slow in coming. What he says in verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. That's the promise that he's given. But it's slow in coming. It's so slow. But the Lord does not change, even although it might be slow in fulfillment for us. Notice what he says again at the end in verse 25. Of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. We all have clothes that we wear out and we throw them away. But that's what happens to creation, but not to God. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. If you have a promise from God, God does not change. It will be fulfilled. Not perhaps the times that we expect and look for, but it will be fulfilled because God does not change. We've looked at the character through the life of Jacob. We're now looking at creation in the hills about us. Both of them bring home the lesson to us. God does not change. One other one, last one, before we finish this framework. Hebrews chapter 13, very briefly. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, a phrase, a passage we all are familiar with. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. What's the framework and what's the comfort of this passage? Well, just go back to verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All of us have different places, different possessions in life. And the temptation is to covet somebody else and what somebody else has. We want what others have. And here God is saying, be content with what you've got because you have me. He will never leave us. But the question is, yes, he will never leave us, but will he always satisfy us? Will he always be the same? Will we always have the same joy that we've got today? What about tomorrow? What about next year? Will we have the same joy in our hearts, this Christian joy? Yes, he's with me, but will he always be the same? And then you come to verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change. What we've known, what we've experienced of the Lord now in our soul, it doesn't change or go away. It only gets better and it only gets deeper. James tells us again also, there is no variableness, and there isn't even the shadow, there isn't even the suggestion of turning. The illustration we've often used is people on their starting blocks for a race. And sometimes you just see the little flicker of anticipation of the bell or the gun. They're just on the edge, ready to launch. That's the kind of suggestion of a shadow of turning that has been referred to. There isn't even that with God. Well, we've taken time to establish these framework texts. Let's now take into them this verse 10. We are told quite plainly that the Lord repented. He saw their works and they turned from their evil, and God repented of the evil. What does it mean? Well, the word repent is used to turn away from what is wrong. Now, there's no suggestion here that what God was doing was wrong. It was just and it was proper what God was going to do to the city of Nineveh because of the evil of their ways. What is happening here is that Scripture, the Bible, God is taking human teaching and human behavior and he's applying it to himself. He's accommodating to us because we hear and read in places that certain things like the hand of God. We've already spoken about the finger of God. We hear also about the eye of God or the ear of God catching the prayer of his people. What do these phrases mean? They're accommodations to us and to our humanity. God is showing himself to us in a way that we can understand. We must look at this text from a human stance. Now, there's one passage in the Scriptures which brings both of these thoughts together. In 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's a tremendous two verses side by side in this chapter. Chapter 15, verse 11. It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. What does that mean? It repents me that I've set up Saul to be king. And then verse 29, I think it is. And also the strength of the Lord and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. What is the teaching here? What do these passages tell us? Well, the best way of understanding it is to put it like this. What is it that has changed? It is human behavior that has changed. Saul is no longer the man he once was. He's now disobedient with God. He's now disobedient of God. Therefore, the changed circumstances bring a change in God's relationship with them. The Ninevites. The Ninevites have also changed away from their evil ways. God would be totally inconsistent if his attitude to the Ninevites were to be the same in the face of the change from their evil ways that they had brought about. When God sent Jonah with a message, then, 40 days, that's all you've got. God was stating the obvious. He was presenting the logic to these people. If nothing changes, and that's the important thing, if nothing changes, then this is what's going to happen to you. But by speaking and giving this message from Jonah, God was provoking these people to think. He was giving them a motive. He was bringing spiritual teaching before them to make them think spiritual thoughts. Follow through the consequences of your present lifestyle. Project what you are now 41 days down the line. Just think for a moment where you're going to be in day 41. If nothing changes, then this is what is going to happen. Judgment is going to come upon you. Don't be in any doubt. If you persist in this way of living, then this is where it's going to bring you. But we must say this. We must say this. Don't let anyone think that there's comfort here for them in their own lifestyle. People might say, oh, well, there you have it. God is going to change at the last moment. God is going to change his mind. I can live as I am, as I like just now. And then just at the very last moment, God will change in the way he deals with me and speaks with me. Continuing in my disobedience. And yet at the last moment, well, perhaps, just maybe, he'll change. No. If we continue along the track we're on, if we keep this kind of lifestyle, if we do not change one iota, then be in no doubt, this is what you're waiting for. You're going to hit the buffers of God's judgment. Don't be in any doubt. But if you come to your spiritual senses, if this message and God's dealings with you brings you to think again of where you are and where you're going, and through repentance you turn to God and seek God's blessing, if you turn to him and cast yourself, what if? Who can tell? Will God be merciful as I cast myself upon Jesus Christ, his Son? Then, with that expression of repentance, oh yes, God takes account of that. And he bestows blessing upon his people for the sake of his own Son. There's a passage that I want to read. Very particular one. It's Jeremiah chapter 18, which brings it so clearly to our minds. Jeremiah chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 7 through to 10, just as we close. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull down and destroy it. Well, there's God's threat of judgment, verse 7. And then in verse 8 he says, if that nation against whom I have pronounced such things as verse 7, if they turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. Here's the converse situation. A place and a people who were promised blessing, or there was the prospect of blessing. Again, God says in verse 10, if they, that people, do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Changed circumstances. That's what's important here. Not changes with God. Changed circumstances. And God takes account of these changed circumstances with us or in us. He would be inconsistent with his own character and his own self were he to persist and to continue, on the one hand, of bringing evil where people had repented, on the other hand, of bestowing blessing where people had disobeyed. That would be totally inconsistent with his character. And so what we're told here about God repenting is a God taking account of the change in these people in Nineveh. When he says to Nineveh, you've got 40 days, he's giving them a tremendous motive, a spur to change their thinking, their way of life. The same with ourselves. We are in no doubt of what is the outcome of our lifestyle as it's left by itself. Judgment in the hands of a holy God. But that's not the total and full story, because we're told also that were we to repent and were we to come to Jesus Christ, casting ourselves upon him, there is this at the hand of God, blessings forevermore, even life eternal. God does not change, but he requires of you and me that we change, that we abandon one lifestyle and embrace another, living for his glory and trusting in Jesus Christ, his Son. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word again this morning, and for the gift of thy Spirit enabling us to understand it in a measure. Give further light upon our soul and our need, O God. Teach us thyself of our need of thee, and bring us to that place of rest and peace in Jesus Christ thy Son. So we cast ourselves upon thy grace and mercy, and we ask of thee, O living Lord and God, that thou wouldst look down upon us in Christ, and for his sake, hear us, accept us, and bless us, and forgive us for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 6. O ye that are of Abram's race, his servant well approven, and ye that Jacob's children are, whom he chose for his own. Because he and he only is the mighty Lord our God, and his most righteous judgments are in all the earth abroad. His covenant he remembered hath, that it may ever stand. To 1,000 generations the word he did command, which covenant he firmly made with faithful Abraham, and unto Isaac by his oath he did renew the same. And unto Jacob for a law he made it firm and sure, a covenant to Israel, which ever should endure.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all.